As I said this morning, it is my privilege to be here again and to spend a bit more time with all of you. And I'll say now that the folks in Loch Brickland certainly will be praying as you as a congregation come to this meeting on the 6th of October. We'll be praying in earnest, not only that there is peace and harmony, but that God would even use this occasion to set up the Ensign of Christ here in Kilrots and draw many souls to himself. We will keep you in our prayers. But our calling this evening is to come and to worship the living God. And this is a summons from his own word. He calls us from Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Indeed, our calling is to come before a holy God this evening. In response to that call to worship, we take up our psalters first of all, and we turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And to God's praise, we sing there the first six stanzas. Psalm 95, stanzas 1 to 6. O come and let us to the Lord in songs our voices raise. With joyful shouts, let us to the rock of our salvation praise. To meet him with our thanks, let us approach before his face. With joyful shouts, let us to him bring now our psalms of praise. The Lord's a great God and great King. Above all gods he is, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks are his. To him the sea belongs, for he it made by his command, and he the dry land fashioned by the working of his hand. O come, and let us worship him. Let us bow down to, come. Let us kneel before the Lord, who is our Maker true. Beloved, we come, yes, to the living God, to the God who is infinite, incomprehensible, the God who is holy in all of his ways, righteous in all of his works, and yet the God whom the psalmist says is also the God of our salvation. Beloved, it's a profound thing that we come before the living God, and we may call him also our rock. He deserves our praise, and may we praise him from the heart as we take up these words upon our lips. Psalm 95, the first six stanzas, we stand to sing to God's praise, and afterwards also please remain standing for prayer.
Oh.
eternal and ever-blessed God, we come into thy presence this evening, mindful that we, our lives, are but as the grass that fades, as a hand's breadth, as a tale that has been told, but that thy years are for everlasting. For thou art everlasting to everlasting God, the Ancient of Days, in whom there is no shadow of turning. And though we are but as dust, quickly inclining back to the dust, we come before thee this evening, seeking to offer praise, seeking to enter into thy courts with the thanksgiving that is befitting a creature to her Creator, that our souls would render indeed praise to the living God, yes, to a benevolent Creator, but to our great and gracious Redeemer, to the one through his own Son has wrought redemption, by his own right arm has secured and won him the victory. Father, we bless and we praise thy name, that thou art a God of all comfort and indeed the Father of mercies, a God that delighteth in mercy, who in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is pleased to issue abundant pardon. Father, we praise thee for the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, and it is only in his blessed name that we approach thee, knowing that only through his rent flesh may we enter the veil, may even come boldly to the holiest of all. And so we pray, admit us for his sake. Draw near unto us and be gracious to us, applying to us more the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, pour upon us thy Spirit. Bring the former and the latter rain. Cause us to leave this place this evening, we plead, as a changed people, as a people more dead to the world and to sin, a people indeed who have risen and intend to go away with the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he may call them. Father, be gracious to us, we ask. Pardon sin, as we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in worship this evening by taking up our copies of God's Word. And we turn, first of all, to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon and chapter 2. The second chapter of the Song of Solomon, and we'll commence our reading there at verse 1. Hear, beloved, once again, the word of the living God. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken my love until it pleases. And then if you would turn with me to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 18. That's Matthew's Gospel and the 18th chapter. And we'll commence our reading there at verse 10. Matthew 18, and starting at the 10th verse. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99, go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The word of our God. May he richly bless us under it this evening. In response to these public readings of God's word, we do take up our psalters once again. We turn this time to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. And we sing there the first four stanzas to God's praise. O Lord, hear my prayer here, and heed my pleading cry. In faithfulness give ear, in righteousness reply. To judgment bring not me, your servant, to be tried. For none alive can be in your sight justified. My enemy pursued my very soul in me. Me to the ground subdued, and in dark places he there me to dwell has made, like those dead long ago. My heart's in me dismayed, my spirit faint does grow. Yet I do call to mind the memory of past days, your works of every kind, and muse upon your ways. To you I stretch my hands, my longing soul is too, as those dry, arid lands, so thirsting after you. O Lord, soon answer me. My spirit failing is. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like to those into the pit who go. When morning comes, to me your loving kindness show. My trust in you will be. Beloved, this is a confession of faith, as well as, of course, a confession of the psalmist's own great unworthiness. There, as you have it in the second verse, the psalmist acknowledges that in terms of the rigor of the law, in terms of the scrutiny that belongs to the covenant of works, the sinner, he cannot stand justified before God. All of us in this room, standing in our own merits, would be condemned in such a trial. And the psalmist acknowledges that at the beginning. Beloved, do you know that yourself tonight? Do you know that in yourself there is no good thing, as the apostle himself says? But then he moves from a confession of unworthiness to a confession of longing. Yes, he longs for deliverance, but I want you to notice, friend, that ultimately his longing terminates on God. Note there again what we read. He says there in the third stanza, the sixth verse, he says that he stretches his hands to God, thirsting after him. And so, friend, are you coming this evening to worship as a thirsting people? A people who crave the living God and more of him. Beloved, the psalmist here is a pattern for you and for me. This is a picture of one who worships God in spirit and in truth. And may indeed it be a reflection of our own selves as we praise him together. To God's praise, we stand to sing these words, Psalm 143, the first four stanzas. We stand to sing, and afterwards, please also remain standing for prayer.
Faithful,
eternal and ever blessed God, we come once again into thy presence. Father, mindful that thou art the God who has said, I will be sanctified in them that draw near unto me, who from his own word commands men and women to keep their feet in the house of God. And so we come this evening mindful, as the psalmist himself has confessed, that in thy sight no living man can be justified. On him, in his own righteousness, no man can stand. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so, eternal and gracious God, we come only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come only in him, who by his own vicarious sacrifice has made full atonement for his own, such that there is no further reckoning, and indeed now no condemnation to those who are his. Father, we come only to him. He who knew no sin, but was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who took the ordinances and the writing that was against us and nailed it to his cross. Father, only in the Lord Jesus Christ can we come. And so we do delight that a new and a living way has been made. But do be gracious to us, we pray. Father, cause us to keep our gaze settled upon him. Father, fix us so that we, like the apostle of old, would not be seeking to be established in our own righteousness, but only in his. That as we come before the living God, that we would only boast in the Lord Jesus. Father, make us such a people, and even this evening. Father, take up thy word. In this place, we pray that it would have free course amongst us. But Father, we also long for the day so promised in thy word, that day in which the knowledge of the Lord will be as the waters that cover the sea. Father, hasten that day. We live in a day of decline. We live indeed when men and women do not know their right hand from their left. And so we ask, Father, that indeed thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Father, turn back the tide of rebellion. And Lord, purify this people called by thy name. Father, we Christians in these lands, we stand in need of so great reviving. And so we ask, Father, indeed send the former and the latter rain. Send indeed the balm of Gilead and heal thy people. Father, make us like those of Sardis who kept their garments clean in an evil day. Make us a people who, even in days that are evil, in days of small things, who are faithful witness bearers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we crave that thine own ensign would be set up here in Kilrats. Father, we ask that the work that is done here would only be for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause. And we pray in earnest that souls would be won to him. Father, how many about this place, how many, Father, are lost, who can say like the Macedonian, who can say, like so many, that there are none that care for our souls. So, Father, we pray, by thy Spirit, bring them into this place under the sound of thy word, and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make Kilrats a picture, an ensign of the gospel. And we pray then for this congregation, that as they anticipate a meeting for the calling of a minister, that thy Spirit would go before, that there would be wisdom and that there would be unity, and that by thy grace, Father, there would be the man of thine own choosing established here, and a ministry flourishing under the ministration of the divine Spirit. Father, do this work, we ask. And we come once again, Father, confessing our neediness, confessing our coldness and our slowness, and so pleading that by thy Spirit the veil would be taken from our eyes if it is there, that we would see wondrous things of thy law, that thy word would be opened, that indeed we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. Be gracious to us, we ask for his name's sake, as we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me back in your copies of God's Word to the Song of Solomon in the second chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we'll commence our reading there at verse 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and the 8th verse. The word of our God. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bather." The word of the living God. May he bless us under it richly this evening. Friend, I think it's a question that you and I should be confronted with and should confront ourselves with quite often, especially when we come to the worship of our God. The question is a simple one. It is simply, why are you here? Why are you here this evening? And you could even ask it, I suppose, in a different way. You could simply ask the question, what do you crave most this evening? What is that greatest, that felt need that you carry with you as you come into the place of worship tonight? Friend, we ought to ask ourselves that question every time we come into the courts of the Lord. It's a crucial question. And friend, our text this evening in many ways sets before us the answer we ought to give. It's a pattern, if you like, for what ought to be the desire of the believer as he or she makes their approach unto God. This is the desire, this is the craving that the people of God are to have as they go to the throne of grace, as they come into his praise, as they seek his face. Now, friend, as you hold this text together, you recognize, of course, that we are in the midst of something of an extended episode. As we read from the very first verse of the second chapter, you have there the reality that once the bride and the bridegroom were joined together, there was no span between them. But then toward the end of the chapter, you recognize that the bridegroom, he's far removed from her. And he's calling to her from considerable distance, from over considerable obstacles. A distance that was not there at once, now has obtained. And as we saw this morning, the Lord Jesus, He, the bridegroom of our text, He calls to the church to close that distance, to return to His side. Now, friend, we know that it is the Lord Jesus who is in this psalm. And we know that for a number of reasons. We see the Song of Solomon as an extended commentary of Psalm 45. And Psalm 45, of course, is taken by the apostle himself as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and His relation to the church. And even as you stay within the Old Testament, as you go to texts like Ezekiel 16 or Hosea 14, you notice that the very images that we find in this text are applied specifically to the relationship between Zion, the people of God, and Jehovah, the living God. So there is no question, this is a picture of the life of the believer, the life of the church of Jesus Christ with her Savior. And as we saw this morning, friend, that life is vital. But what I want us to see this evening as we take up this text and close our time, I want us to see that this love that we meditated upon this morning, namely the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have her with Him, to have His people drawn back to His side, well, beloved, it is mutual. Yes, the Lord Jesus, He loves and delights in the communion with His saints. But as we see so palpably in the text, the saints themselves love His presence and fellowship. We see that in a number of ways, and I suppose I only want us to meditate this evening on the 16th verse, where you have a wonderful picture of the simple truth. It's the voice of the bride. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Now, I want you to notice, friend, at the onset, this is a staggering change in the condition of the bride. Before, she's likened to a dove, and as you look in the text, the idea of the dove here is not so much a reference to purity as it is to frightfulness. She's scared, and so she's taken herself into the clefts of the rock to hide. But now, she's bold. Now she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Before, the Lord Jesus says, "I long to hear your voice," meaning she's been mute. Now she says boldly and triumphantly that she has an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The obvious and natural question for us is, where did she acquire this boldness? From whence the great change? Well, the answer is given to us in the very next line. There she says, "He feeds his flock among the lilies." Now, I want you to notice just for a moment here that in the original, friend, in the Hebrew, it is really simple. The text reads, "He feedeth among," as we have it in our own translation. "He feedeth among," not upon, "the lilies." Why is that significant? Well, friend, if you were to go back to what we read from the beginning of the second chapter, you'll notice, and it is Christ who is speaking here, not the bride, He calls her a lily. She is likened to a lily. And what this line then holds forth for us is that she knows that He is among His people. The people whom He calls a lily, the one who is a lily among thorns. She says He is there with them. Now, beloved, what this means, as one of our forebears put it, is really simply this. He says He feedeth, He abideth, He refresheth Himself amongst His people. That's the confession of the bride in the 16th verse. But that confession is then joined with a petition. It's the petition of verse 17, and we won't spend much time here, but I want just to note it in passing. It's the petition of the bride. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away," she says, "turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. Friend, note what she says here. After acquiring this new boldness, after now finally coming out from her period of muteness and from distance, now she says, ever cross the mountains of Bether, ever overcome the mountains of division. Always be closing this distance between me and you. That's what she's saying. It's a prayer. A prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would never be far from her. That fellowship with him would be uninterrupted. This is the cry and the craving of the church. And so, friend, before we go any further, we return to that question with which we began. What do you crave most this evening? Why are you here? Is your craving that of the bride? Briefly, friend, I want us to see from this text a simple theme, and that is that Christ's sensible presence with believers is mutually desired, meaning that Christ desires this intimate fellowship with his own, and the people of God, the genuinely converted people, they too desire this fellowship with the Lord. And I want to talk first of all, friend, from the text about the likeness or a description of what this fellowship looks like. And again, you and I, we need to go back to verse 16 where you have the confession of the bride, where she says simply, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Of course, what is significant for us to note at the onset is that this is a confession after considerable distance between herself and her beloved. We begin there, friend, because now as Christ closes the distance, now as he does, in fact, come over the mountains of division, now she is led to this confidence. Now she is induced to make this confession. Now, friend, what you and I see in this text is a confession that you'll find elsewhere in the Song of Solomon. Twice you'll see this in connection, friend, with Christ's absence, where the bride says these very words, but he's at distance. In this case, however, he is near, looking at the windows through the lattice. And what she is saying then, friend, in this case, is that she knows him near. And as she knows him near, friend, she's induced to make this wonderful confession. What you see here, friend, is that this sensible fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it reinforces the believer's union with Christ. It's not the ground of their union. It's not the reason why they are united to him, but it reinforces and strengthens her enjoyment and refreshing under it. And beloved, what you see then is that Christ's sensible presence, it reinforces the Christian's faith. Now, what do I mean? I think a wonderful and a common example you can draw of this doctrine straight from the New Testament. It's the words of the Apostle Paul. The Christian, having received the Spirit of adoption, cries, "Abba, Father." The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I want you to notice, friend, that confession that comes from the Spirit of adoption is substantially the confession of our text. Note, friend, that in our text, there's a mutual ownership where the beloved belongs to the Christian and the Christian belongs to Christ. The Spirit of adoption induces the soul to cry, "Father," meaning that he is theirs. And that, of course, friend, they belong to him then as well as his children. A mutual owning. It's the very same thing in our text. Now, friend, at this point, I want you to notice that our text, and like what you find in Romans 8, it holds us from making two crucial errors about the Christian life. First of all, it keeps us from thinking that Christianity is reducible simply to a notional understanding of the gospel. What I mean by that is, it does not allow us, neither text allows us to think that Christianity can be something of the mind only. The spirit of adoption, says the apostle, induces us to cry, Abba, Father. Friend, that cold rationalism that so many imbibe in today is not present in the apostle. No, Christianity is not merely notional. But while it's not merely notional, neither is it mystical. What I mean by that, friend, and it's important that I'm clear here, is it is not a kind of irrational feeling. It's not a kind of experiential religion that lacks reason or is founded upon things, friend, that are purely subjective. No. The scriptures are clear. Friend, this experience that the bride has and that experience described by the apostle, it is all predicated upon the objective truths of the gospel. And so while it is not purely notional, it's certainly not mystical in the irrational sense. No, Christianity, friend, is as the apostle describes it, it is a life that is predicated upon the truths of the gospel. And friend, from those truths, that life is vital. It's a life not only of the mind, but of the heart. And that's what we see in our text. But where does this lead? Well, friend, it leads the apostle to say that this is the very thing that you and I are to crave. A deeper and a deeper experiential acquaintance with these truths. Do you know, friend, that you and I are commanded in the scriptures to seek more of this? The apostle says he prays for the Ephesian church thus. He says he prays that he would grant, that the Lord would grant you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's speaking to believers already. So what does he mean? He elaborates in the next line. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Friend, the Ephesians knew notionally the love of Christ. Paul tells us that they knew that in Ephesians 1. What he is praying for here is that they would grow into the experiential acquaintance of that love. That they would be led, as the bride in our text, from the heart to cry, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And the effects of this, friend, the effects of this fellowship, the sensible presence of Christ, it's described for us throughout the scriptures, and we simply don't have time to elaborate this evening. So allow me just to read to you just a few things. First of all, I want you to notice, friend, that this is described as a strengthening ordinance, if we can call it such. You see, in Ephesians 3, the apostle goes on to pray that he prays that through this experiential knowledge of Christ's love, they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit. And an example of this is from the apostle's life itself. At the end of his ministry, you remember, he stands alone in Ephesus in 2 Timothy 4. He's alone. Alexander the coppersmith and all of the Ephesians seem to be standing against him, and nobody stands beside him. But then the apostle says this, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I want you to notice how profound that is. The apostle says in his own experience, the Lord was so near to him in that moment, so personally there with him, that, friend, he would be counted as one of Paul's companions in Paul's own reckoning. Friend, this is not a notional understanding of Christ only. This is his personal presence, the apostle describes, and it strengthens him. Furthermore, friend, I want you to notice that this presence, it fructifies or creates in the believer a greater fruit-bearing life. In the Song of Solomon again, the bride says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. In other words, friend, all of those graces that are given to the believer, they are, as it were, diffused. They are diffused with the presence of Christ. They're increased as he draws near in this particular way. Now, friend, that's the likeness or a description of this closeness between the believer and Christ. But I want you to notice as well that we not only have the likeness, but the liberality of Christ in this experience. And that we find in the second line of verse 16, where the bride says, "He feedeth among the lilies." And the sense there is that it's a picture of refreshing. It's a picture of resting. He is resting and refreshing among his own. Beloved, in verse 8, you find out why we find him among his people, don't you? She created the distance, hadn't she? The mountains of division were of her making. But he came skipping over those hills. He came closing the distance that she created. And so now he is with his own. She created the distance, and he pursued. Beloved, this should show you the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to be near his own. Friend, even after she had rebuffed his love, see how he is described here. Not, friend, walking, not moving begrudgingly, but coming in earnest to be with her once again. Friend, in verse 14 as well, you have Christ's confession of this desire. He comes leaping. Why? Because he would see her face. He would hear her voice. Because to him, both were lovely. Friend, what you and I should learn from this text, and I wish you had a better preacher this evening to set this across to you. But what you see in this text is that Christ is more willing to give this sensible fellowship to his people than even they are willing to receive it. They create the distance. They create the mountains of Bether. But it is Christ who zealously overcomes. Christ who calls to her and says that he delights to see her and to hear her. Friend, do you realize that this is something that Christ himself on earth emphasized to his apostles time and time again? If we did, I think we would be different people. But allow me just to show you twice. The Lord Jesus very explicitly makes this case. When speaking to his disciples on the eve of the end of his public ministry, he says to them that he says all that he has. He's given them all that he has given them. Why? That, he says, my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Friend, note what he says there. He doesn't say merely that I am going to redeem, but he even craves that their joy might be full. We should be thankful, infinitely thankful, if the Lord God merely, and I say that with reverence, merely pulled us out from the pit of hell, but did not restore to us joy. But our Christ, friend, he would not only save, he not only craves your eternal well-being, but with that, even your joy, you who are his. So he tells his disciples. But friend, he even makes this further clear in his high priestly prayer in John 17. In John 17, the 24th verse, friend, as he closes his ministry, what is that cry, that thing that urges, friend, our Savior, before, friend, and even in the midst of drinking to the dregs, the wrath of God? He craves that his people may behold his glory. Friend, what he craves there is that they would enjoy him, that they would feed upon his beauty. Friend, does it not pull at you to know that our Christ desires his people to be nourished upon him? that even craves that their joy in him might be full. Indeed, beloved, our Christ, he is more willing to give the sensible fellowship to his own than his people are to receive. As it was Richard Baxter who put it, Richard Sibbes rather, there indeed is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is a greater desire to show grace in him than even in us to receive it. But finally, and we close with this, friend, I would turn your attention here to the cry of the bride, of verse 17, and just briefly. She turns after receiving, friend, this wonderful reconciliation where he has closed the distance of her making, and now she turns in petition and she says, until the day break and the shadows flee away. That is, again, ever, always overcome. Continually close the distance. And friend, in that there, of course, is a tacit confession that she knows herself prone to wonder. She knows herself capable and indeed inclined even in her flesh to drift and to stray. Friend, that is necessary in the text. And yet she says, close the distance. Pursue and always pursue. But friend, I also want you to notice this. This is her craving. She does not ask of him palaces, not great gifts, just this, that she would know more of his fellowship, more of this communion. And friend, I want you to notice, in praying that he would close the distance, she's saying, I crave his presence over sin. Believers then yearn for more of Christ's gracious presence. I want us to close with just a few examples of this. You remember, friend, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, he turned and yes, in his foolishness, he wanted to make tabernacles for Elijah and for Moses, but there was something good in that cry. And the good comes out especially in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 17. Where there the apostle cries, he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And in Matthew 17, the evangelist tells us that he says that he might ever dwell there. This presence where he sees something more of the glory of Christ, it creates a longing in Peter that he would never depart from it. Give Peter 1,000 worlds in that moment, friend. But if it would draw him away from Christ and his manifest glory, Peter would refuse it all. And friend, there are so many instances in the scriptures where you have the like experience. Take Moses. Beloved, here in Moses' life, you have a wonderful picture of the very thing that we see in the bride. Moses was raised in the splendor of the Egyptian palace. And then he turned away from it all. Why? Well, it was patriotism. That's why. Or it was, I don't know, maybe somebody had persuasively just urged him to leave it for whatever reason. Maybe asceticism set in. I don't know. Friend, the scriptures tell us exactly why Moses left Egypt. The scriptures tell us what was the principal cause for his departure, and it says it in explicit words. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, what does that mean? Friend, what he's saying here is give him all of Egypt's wealth. Give him the splendor of the royal palace. He preferred, and note this, the reproaches of Christ to them. Friend, take this text in 1,000 different ways. It still reads thus. Moses was convinced that his hardest day as a disciple of Christ was infinitely better than his best day as an Egyptian. And why? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, because he saw him who was invisible. It was Christ himself, beloved, whom Moses loved. You see this in the psalmist. In Psalm 73, you have the psalmist actually mirroring what you have in Song of Solomon 2, where there David is, he describes himself as distant from the Lord. And why? Because he envied the worldly man. But then he comes to the sanctuary and Christ speaks to him through the proclamation of the word there at the tabernacle. And then, friend, you find him no longer envying the worldly man and his goods. No, you have that confession, friend, that should be our own. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire besides thee. It was Martin Luther who put it this way. He says, heaven would not be heaven without Christ. And Luther said, I would prefer to be with Christ in hell than to be in heaven without him. That's not far removed from what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. It is Christ himself that the psalmist loved. And friend, the apostles, of course, they undergo all kinds of persecution. They are willing to part with all the world, even with their lives. Why? It says here in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrained them so. Their knowledge of the love of Christ, as we've been speaking about this evening, it was a constraining element in their lives. Why were they otherworldly men? Friend, it was not because they were monastics. It was not because they were trying to merit something with God. He tells us pointedly. They were gripped by the love of Christ. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John at the end of his life. Friend, what keeps him as he faces martyrdom? He tells us. He says, 86 years have I served him and he never forsook me. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Note what he says there. Polycarp says, I've known that he stood with me. I've known his sensible presence my life through. He was constrained. Friend, read our own forebears. Read the Puritans, especially, friend, read the letters of James Renwick. What induced them, friend, to hazard all? It was Christ himself. Friend, we have to close with this, though we could exhaust the evening and many Sabbaths on this theme. The Christian, friend, craves the fellowship of Christ himself over all. And so do you. This evening, is this what you crave most of all? Do you crave his gracious presence? A greater knowledge of his constraining love. Friend, is that why you're here this evening? Is he everything to you? Can you say with the psalmist, as we said already, that if you were to be given every worldly accolade, if you were to be given the highest positions that this world might offer you, if you were to be given created universes by God, friend, would you refuse all in preference to Christ? Friend, it's that question that should linger with us. And may the Lord, by his grace, lead us to be like the bride. Friend, if you have not taken hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that what we've said this evening makes very little sense to you. For so many, Christianity is ritual. It's notional only. And friend, if that's the case, allow me to urge you this evening to know that you are in a dangerous place. Friend, your Christianity is a Christless Christianity. You need himself. And our prayer certainly is that the Lord would not allow you to rest until you rest in him. That whatever your reputation, whatever your position in the church, you would say, unless I have this, unless I have this panting after Christ, I have nothing. But for the believer, friend, what this text holds out for you and for me is a clarion call, just as we've seen already this morning, and that is to turn away from the world. Friend, what does it have to offer us? I mean, really, what can it give you? If you have crowns, they're crowns of clay. Friend, if they are embraces, they are embraces that fade. If it's esteem and popularity, it will quickly fade as well. No, friend, our text reminds us that it is only more and more of Christ, friend, that is worth pursuing. Beloved, that means that you and I, we should be pursuing him far more than we do. Beloved, morning and evening prayers will not lead us in this way. Though you and I, we have to be engaged in earnest. Morning, evening, noon, this comes with prayer and with fasting. Friend, this comes with an earnest seeking of his face. And if we have this craving, then friend, we will seek him so. May the Lord lead us in this work for his own name's sake. Amen. To close our service of worship this evening by taking up our psalters once again, and turning this time to Psalm 62. Psalm 62 and the B selection. Tonight we sing just the first four stanzas. My soul in silence waits for God alone, and he has surely my salvation proved. He only is my Savior and my rock. He is my stronghold. I will not be moved. How long, O men, will you assault a man hoping his life to shatter? All of you, even as a leaning wall, a tottering fence. Against him surely they have plotted too. They want to thrust him down from his high place. In lies these people greatly take delight. They blessings speak, but inwardly they curse. My soul for God alone in silence wait, because my hope, it only comes from him. He only is my rock and my fortress. He is my Savior. I will not be moved. In God my glory, salvation rest. Beloved, this ought to be our confession as well, as we seek his face together. Psalm 62, the B selection, stanzas 1-4. Once more, we stand to sing to God's praise, and afterwards, please remain standing for prayer and for the benediction.
Oh,
Holy and gracious one, we come, Father, mindful that thy word has set before us once again an invitation to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls to us to come and to buy without money and without price for that which truly satisfies. Father, enlarge our hearts that we might run after thee. Cause us by thy grace to come to him day and daily to cry, even as we have in our text, that he would overcome the mountains of Bether, that he would span over the distance that is between us and him. For Father, we know that we are a people prone to wander, like sheep who often go astray. So blessed and gracious God, we plead that the Lord Jesus would come, would overcome those mountains of division, that we would know more and crave more his fellowship, and that we might be made more into his likeness as he draws near. Father, be gracious unto us. We are indeed a needy people. In our flesh indeed dwells no good thing. And so, Father, quicken us by thy grace. For thy loving kindness' sake, draw near and have mercy. Fix us, we ask, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we go about our work, even tomorrow, to our places of employment and education. Father, fix us upon him, as we ask all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. We receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.